I will be starting a series next Sunday. We're still developing it, and the staff and all. You'll hear lots about it. It's going to be Days of Hope, okay? It's really going to be a little over 40 days, but we're not putting 40 in the title because we don't want you to think that after 40 days the hope ends. Days of Hope will start next Sunday. It's going to be an all-inclusive church effort, outreach, prayer, many things. And you pray for us as we attempt to lead through that process. Because a part of that time, I will be in India. And Days of Hope will continue here. And then I'll come back and pick it up and share that time with you. God's up to a lot of good stuff, folks. And I hope you want to be in the middle of it. The message today is experiencing the cross. Experiencing the cross, what does it mean? There was a man who lived about an hour's drive from Eureka Springs, the site of the famous Passion Play. He'd been invited many, many times to attend, had many friends involved or a part of it, but he had never gone. And finally, for whatever reason, on the 30th anniversary of that Passion Play, they finally said, "Why don't you come and share in this event?" And he went. This is what he said concerning his experience. He said, "I learned that more than 6 million people had seen the play. There's a cast of 250 actors, many of his neighbors and friends," he said, "and over 100 live animals were in the presentation. The stage is more than 500 feet wide. As you know, it's an outside amphitheater. The life of Christ from birth to death to ascension is believably presented. The play lasts 3 hours. It lived up to its brochure." This is what the brochure says. "You'll leave the play with your spirits lifted, loving Jesus more and telling yourself, 'I'm glad I came.' As we prepared to leave, our friend said, 'Come on, we'll take you backstage and show you around.' We slowly made our way against the excited crowd. Our friends got us past the security guards and backstage. Then as we turned the corner, we came face to face with Jesus. It startled me a bit, and I felt a little embarrassed being introduced to Jesus in that way. As we stood there in a small dressing room making small talk, 3 stagehands carried in the cross Jesus had carried across the stage and up the hill to the place of the crucifixion. They placed it in a special stand and leaned it against the wall. I was only a few inches from it," he said. "In my nervousness, in an unplanned way, I reached over and touched the cross. It seemed very solid, to my surprise. Unthinkingly, I tried to lift it. From the way I was standing, I could barely budge it," he said. "It was extremely heavy. I figured it was a prop, that it didn't weigh much," as he said as he turned to Jesus. The actor Russell Henderson said through his Jesus makeup, "You can't play the part of Jesus and carry a light cross." Steve Brown, the Presbyterian minister and radio preacher and author, has said these words, "The source of almost all spiritual problems is in an inappropriate effort to avoid the cross. When we as the church turn away from the cross, we miss the path that God has given us, the path to freedom, joy, faithfulness, and forgiveness. We think the cross is fine and necessary for those who aren't saved yet. But once we're saved, it is no longer relevant to our lives. We as Christians forget that the cross is the very means and the paradigm for who we are and everything we do, think, feel, and believe. The power and the place of what happened on the cross does not end the moment we invite Jesus into our lives. It begins there. That is the beginning of our cross experience in the Christian life." A French theologian by the name of Henri Blotcher, in a book entitled Evil and the Cross, writes this, and you've got to think very clearly to follow his train of thought. This is what he writes. Evil is conquered as evil because God turns it back upon itself. He makes the supreme crime, speaking of God, he makes the supreme crime, the murder of the only righteous person, the very operation that abolishes sin. The maneuver is utterly unprecedented. No more complete victory can be imagined. God responds in the indirect way that is perfectly suited to the ambiguity of evil. He entraps the deceiver in his own wiles. Evil, like a judoist. Judoist? Evil, like a judoist, takes advantage of the power of good, which it perverts. But the Lord, like a supreme champion, relies and uses the very grip of the opponent, speaking of Satan. So is fulfilling the surprising verse, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself perverse. You're saying, I don't think I got what he was saying. I know what you mean. I read it several times. Let me simplify it. When Satan, in his efforts to destroy Jesus Christ by taking his life, ultimately through the working of the religious leaders and on behalf of all of humanity, took the Son of God and had him crucified on the cross, Satan meant it for evil. But God meant it for good. I mean, the very thing that God allowed Satan to do, which looked horrible and looked like defeat and looked like it was gory and it was ugly and his disciples didn't get it. And yet God used Satan's schemes as instruments of righteousness for our salvation. Only God could take the worst that Satan could do and turn it to the greatness that only God could do. Boy, I can't explain that. I've just told you more than I understand. The cross, for the Christian, the cross and the crucifixion of Christ means everything from salvation to sustained spiritual life and victory. The only way to live for God effectively and powerfully is to die to self, to experience the cross in your daily life. The call of the Christian life is to follow Jesus Christ to the cross. That's the call. That's the invitation. The invitation to come to know Jesus is an invitation to come and die and to do it every day. But we confuse that, don't we? We want Christian victory to look like Christian victory in an American success sense, but not in a Christian sense. We want the glory, but without the gory. We want the power without the pain. We want all the shout hallelujahs, but we don't want to go through the valley to find them. Consider Moses for a moment. Moses, that great man of God who was called to be the deliverer of God's people. Put yourself in Moses' pressurized sandals for a moment, this writer says. Your assignment is to lead God's people from Egypt to the Promised Land. Sounds like a good gig, doesn't it? Promised Land, I'm all for that. You're equipped with supernatural powers, explicit instructions, and God's public declaration of your executive role. I mean, he publicly said, this guy's in charge, follow him. You have unlimited access to his counsel, and you've personally delivered his autographed stone tablets to a stunned nation. I mean, you think the children of Israel know by now, he's the guy in charge, what he says, do. Leadership like that should be a snap, right? Nothing could go wrong. No one would dare question your authority, right? Wrong. A simple word search during Moses' assignment illustrates the enormous difficulty, the crosses that he had to bear and to come to the end of himself and to follow on. Notice, The words wonderful and laugh and smile and content are never used in Exodus. But the words panic, pity, pluck, and plague are. The word pleasant and patient are never used, but unpleasant and impatient are. The word kiss is never used, but spit and venom are. Thanks is never used in Exodus, but cursed is. The only place in the entire Bible you will find scab, scar, scapegoat, and dump is in Exodus. Yes is never used. No is used 185 times. Friendship is never used, but enemy is. Sleeping is never used, but working is. Borrowed is never used, but stolen is. Sober is never used, but drunk is. Bath is never used, but smell is. Forgiven is used 15 times. Sin is used 156. And the phrase, happy am I, is never used. But the term, woe is me, is. I don't know about you, but are you discovering, are you beginning to get a sense in your journey with God that the cross is the way God's chosen to call us to Himself? It's not one we like. It's not one we long for. It's not one we look forward to. But it is the means. We recoil from those things. No one is seeking to just experience pain because you self-inflict it on yourself. There are problems if that's your psychology or if that's your lifestyle, if that's your drivenness. I'm not talking about that, but I am talking about when you see God's way and it's hard, you do as Jesus did. You stretch out your arms and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's the Christian life. That's experiencing the cross. God is calling us again today to experience His cross. Oh, we don't have to die for our sins. I'm not talking about that. We don't have to become our own substitutionary atonement. I'm not talking about that. Jesus did it, and He did a complete job. It's done. It's over. Our sins are forgiven. But the application and the experience of the victory that He died to give, we must come to embrace the cross for ourselves. Oh, I've got lots of scriptures. You see them listed in your worship notes. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Then we'll jump over to Colossians 1, 24. Then we'll jump down to Peter, 1 Peter 4:13, and then Philippians 3:10. You won't be able to chase all that. If you can, God bless you. Let's stand together. You can at least follow on the screen. I'll even add a verse or two to it. I want you to, you say, why do you use so much scripture? Number one, if my preaching stinks, you get the Word of God. Number two, many times I want to take your heart and push it right down in to the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We will continue and read verses 8 through 10. You won't see those on the screen. Let's begin. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, there it is, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are through that area, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He can't give comfort unless you need comfort. And you need comfort when you have some cross experiences. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours, we want them to be Jesus's. Lord, don't share them with me. Just as the suffering of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same suffering, which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Again, these verses are not on the screen, but if you have your Bibles open, 8 through 10. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Why would God call us to a crucifixion, a life of the cross? He just said there, so that you and me and us would not trust ourselves, but God, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Colossians 1:24. Real quickly, Colossians 1:24. Now, again, this is Paul. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. You cannot share in the party until you share in the pain. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. May the Lord bless you in his word. You may be seated. Three things very quickly out of this text on experiencing the cross. First of all, the confusion of the cross. The confusion of the cross. You know, when Jesus called the disciples to begin to follow him, they had been steeped in a messianic theology. As Jews from a Jewish background, they were anticipating Jehovah God to send a deliverer for his people, the nation of Israel. But their concept of how that Messiah would come and what he was to accomplish was misguided. It was driven by their prior experience, which they couldn't do otherwise, but it was driven also by their desire for God to send a militaristic Messiah, someone who would come with great power and cast off Roman rule and create the independence for his nation of Israel again and give them the freedom as a people. That's what they longed for. They wanted someone to come and fight their battles and vindicate their hatred towards those that were non-Jews. And when Jesus came, and as he began to call those disciples came with a whole boatload of baggage, of misconceptions and confusion and misunderstood theology with regard to Jesus. And what you discover in those 3 years of walking together with Christ was a training school to get them to unlearn everything they thought they knew about what God was up to in this world. Can we admit it today? That classroom is a hard one to go through. To unlearn what we think God's going to do, the way we want God to do it, and to embrace what God allows to do and how he chooses to do it. That classroom's hard. And guess what? Until God calls you home, you don't graduate. It's to alter our expectations and our desires and continually come to the Lord and say, Father, I thought, I wanted, I wished, I surrender. That's the Christian life. And these disciples, it was confusing. Notice with me, Matthew 16, verses 20 through 24. Speaking of Christ, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. I mean, they were finally getting it. He's the one. And you would think that he would say, now you need to go out and start shouting at everybody. That's not what he says. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He's telling them. He's trying to forewarn them. He's trying to prepare them. This is what I'm going to do. This is what has got to happen. This is what I came to do. They could not wrap their minds around that.
No, Lord, don't do it that way.
Notice what it says. And on the third day be raised up.
Huh?
Peter took him aside. You've heard me talk about this before. This is a classic human scene. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. He's now correcting the Son of God about his plans, saying, God forbid it, Lord. Now, we could camp a long time on that. He's calling God against God to keep God from being God. That you talk about ridiculous. I know you've never done that. I know you've never argued with the Lord. You've never tried to tell him how he needs to run the universe. I know you've never done that. I realize that's somebody else. God forbid it, Lord. This should never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He's referring to the influence of Satan's voice through Peter, directing to him, you're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. What's he saying? God's ways are higher than man's ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than man's ways. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is the satanic seduction that Jesus is speaking against out of the very words of Peter to his Lord? What is the seduction? What is the satanic temptation? It's to say this. It's to say, you love God, you serve God, then you shouldn't suffer, you shouldn't hurt, you shouldn't have pain, you shouldn't have problems. And when you do, Satan whispers to you and to me and to us, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something needs to be fixed with you. God wouldn't allow that. Something's wrong with God. Something's wrong with God's plan. Something's wrong with God's purposes. Something's wrong with God's power. Or something is wrong with you. God could have no, surely he could have no plan that would lead you, if you love Jesus, to a crucifixion experience, to come to the end of yourselves, to give up and say, Lord, not my will but thine be done. Satan says, psst, hello. Something's wrong. God's off track here. You need to resist this. You need to go complain to him. You need to get bitter about it. You don't need to follow him any longer. It doesn't make sense. It shouldn't hurt so bad. God's interested in your comfort. Following Jesus means pleasure and victory and paid bills and everybody likes you. How far do we go to avoid the death of self? Well, we bend over backwards, don't we? I find this interesting. You know what Jesus said to his followers? The world hates me. And the world hated me. And the world's going to hate you if you follow me. Now listen to me. If the world hates Jesus and loves us, something's wrong. Or if the world hates Jesus and what we're striving to do is to be so politically correct for fear of offense that the only way we can be effective for God is if the world loves us. Let's find ourselves some way in their good viewpoint. No, and I don't mean belligerent, be ugly, be offensive. I'm not talking about that. You can be sweet. We are compelled to give answers, bold as a lion, gentle as a dove. We're supposed to be kind-hearted. We're supposed to answer with soft words. We're supposed to do all that. It's not, the hatred is not how we do what we do. It's what we do. Jesus was meek and lowly and gentle of heart, and they took him to a cross and they crucified him because his righteousness condemned their unrighteousness. cross was confusing. Isn't it amazing to this day? Of all the symbols that we could choose to use to express our faith as Christians, nobody puts a little empty tomb on a chain around their neck. Is the resurrection important? Absolutely. But it has no value if there's no cross. The symbol of the cross was a symbol of public shame and execution. It would be similar to a person now putting an electric chair or a hypodermic needle on a little chain around their neck. And yet that symbol of the cross signifies how much God was willing to love us. The confusion of the cross. So number two is the clarity of the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, just the latter part of that verse. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Oh, historically and in the Old Testament, they didn't have a concept, obviously, as I've just mentioned about the disciples, that Jesus the Messiah was going to come and die on as a public shame between two thieves on a cross. But they did understand and should have begun to connect the dots that there is a cost to following God. And all through history, we see that cost unveiled. First of all, you remember Adam and Eve, the first man and woman that God breathed into existence. And yet they lived in holiness before God until they fell into temptation and ate of the tree of knowledge and of good and evil. And that moment of sin, when sin entered their heart and their life because of rebellion against God, and they did exactly what he told them not to do, they became for the first time self-aware. Before they were God aware. They had no self-awareness. They became self. How could they walk around naked and not know it? Because they weren't thinking about themselves. And that's all we do now. We instinctively and habitually struggle against self-centeredness. Why is that? Because we are the children of Adam and Eve. And out of that awareness, when they heard God walking, they were ashamed. The first time they ran from God before they'd run to God. And they knew their nakedness. And what do? When we are aware of our sinfulness, we attempt to cover it up with our self-efforts. They went and got fig leaves and sewed them together to cover up their nakedness. And when God came to them and said, who told you that you were naked? Nobody had to. They became aware of their sin. And what did God do? Their efforts to cover up their sin, their self-righteousness was not good enough. And God went and killed an animal. He shed blood and covered them. That was the first image and testimony of the cost of man's sin. Somebody's blood was going to have to be shed. Oh, that was a symbol. That was a testimony. And then obviously the setting up of the sacrificial system. Of course, it began with their children, Cain and Abel. You remember that story? Cain was a farmer. Abel was a rancher. Came time of bringing offerings to the Lord. Cain brought first fruits of the field. Abel brought sacrifices from his animals. One was more pleasing to God because he got it. And then Cain killed Abel. The whole sacrificial system of the Jewish nation was built on sacrifice and shedding of blood. You talk about imagery. Can you imagine coming to church every Sunday as a part of that worship experience and seeing an animal slain and blood shed and things being sprinkled around? I was in a vehicle this week and I drove by a van that said Mercy Seat Church. And somebody that was with me said, what does that mean? And I said, well, the mercy seat is that designated place on the Ark of the Covenant. You remember, I hate to encourage you to remember Raiders of the Lost Ark, but you probably haven't looked up an Ark of the Covenant lately. but it's a gold-covered box with ring gold holders because they didn't touch it. Poles were run through that box on the four corners, and the Levites would pick up the poles. That's how we'd carry that box without touching it. And on the lid, the top of that Ark of the Covenant, was two cherubims, angels, kneeling, facing each other, bowed with their wings outstretched, touching each other across that ark. And that place between those angels is known as the mercy seat. And part of the sacrificial process for the high priest on Day of Atonement once a year is to take the blood of an animal. And what's significant about the animal? They couldn't be marred. They couldn't be wounded ears or broken legs or one eye. They had to be in perfect condition. Why? That was a picture, an image of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ to come. They were conditioned for generation that the cost of God's love was life and blood. It's blood. I have been on a regular basis giving blood or giving platelets. I've mentioned that to you before. I'm working on gallon 6 right now. You know, you sit in there, and they pump it out and filter it out and pump it back in. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 hours. You don't go necessarily play basketball or jog around the block after that. And sometimes I go every 2 weeks. Guy asked me one time, "Why are you doing this?" I said, "Because I can, and somebody needs it." The other day when I went, I was discouraged for whatever reason. You know, I'm a pastor. I'm a person too. I get discouraged. And you know the thought that came to my mind? May not save a soul today, but I'm going to work on a body. And then they have it set up now that after you give, a day or two later, you'll get a recorded message from somebody whose life was saved because you gave your blood. Of course, after I go to India, they won't take it for a year. But anyway, there's a cost. You realize every time there's a surgery, every time there's an operation, somebody gave blood. It's shedding of blood, the clarity of the cross and the cost. And lastly, and very quickly, and then I need to close, the comfort of the cross. 2 Corinthians 1:5, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also are our comfort is abundant through Christ." I'm just going to share this and then I'm going to close. For whatever reason, I was facing some things in my own heart and mind recently that were difficult to bear. And so I wrestled with God with those things. And one day, and this was interesting to me. I was sort of caught off guard. It wasn't a conscious thing. I didn't say, "Lord, I'm having a difficult day because of this, that, and the other. Let me pray to you. Go hunt for chapter and verse." It wasn't that kind of thing. It was in the course of going, and my heart just kind of laid before God. I don't know how to say this to you. This doesn't make me more spiritual than anybody else. I can't tell me. I don't know what your experience is like. But I'm never not aware of God. I don't know how to explain that. I'm never not aware of Him. I'm always aware of Him. Even when I'm doing stuff, or if I say something I shouldn't, I don't have an aha moment that God heard that. I knew He's there. He's hearing it. I'm always conscious. An awareness of His presence fills every place I go. It doesn't fill it because I'm there. I'm just saying He's there and I show up. Does that make sense? So in living life out of that kind of thing, in this valley moment in my own soul, I didn't consciously lead my mind to go there. But for some odd reason, I just began to meditate on the crucifixion. And for me, it wasn't the passion of the Christ kind of thing. I wasn't visualizing beatings, and it wasn't the image in my soul was not the vivid, drastic, cruel, harsh aspects of all that which happened. But in my mind, for whatever reason, I saw myself standing at the foot of the cross. And in my mind, it's like I'm seeing myself there. And the feet of Jesus are before me. And I'm not really seeing the rest of him. My head's bowed. He's dying there. It's the spirit. It's the presence of the place. I didn't lead myself consciously to that spot. I just came there. And I felt like God led me to that place. And I can't explain this. I can't explain it. I can only tell you that being there at his feet in my mind and heart for those moments brought peace. Brought peace. You say, how did that happen? Well, what it said to me, and again, you know me, I'm logical, sequential, make a list of five easy things, I'll start with R or whatever. None of that happened. I just experienced peace. And as I reflected on it later, what I sensed out of that encounter was this. God was saying, as I was standing before the Son, crucified on the cross, God was saying, Rocky, listen to me. I know where you are. I know where you are. I know what you're facing. I know what you're going to face. Remember, I know where you are. And I care. See? I care. Embrace me here. And everything's going to be okay. The title of this message is really stolen from Henry Blackaby's book entitled Experiencing the Cross. And in his book, he tells the story about one of his daughters who, when she was 16, was diagnosed with cancer. And he said he was very fearful about what God was going to let them face or not face. And he said, the only way I could deal with it is in my heart, was to take my daughter to the cross and say, Lord, she's yours. I don't know what you're facing today. You got something. You will have. It may be you. It may be yours. I don't know. But the answer is the same. God wants us to take it to the cross. Take our hands off of it. How do you hug Jesus on the cross? You embrace him just like this. His hands in yours. Your cheek to his. Grasping those nail-pierced hands. Your body against his. Say, Jesus, help me to die that you might live. Let's pray. Lord, everyone in this room is going to be at that place, and some are there today. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to find ourselves as you call us. And maybe we can just seek to go there. Father, remind me of what you did for me. That the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, says that you know where I live and how I hurt and what I face. And what we all face, Father. Pain is not a pastoral experience, it's a life experience. Difficulties are a part of the journey. Victory is assured. Hope is clear. There's many times for smiles and laughter in the Christian life, no doubt. But it's always through the cross. Father, there's young people here today that I don't even think they know what I talked about today. But they will. Too soon, God. Some of them way too soon. Help them to run to Jesus at the cross and embrace him there and say, God, here's my hurt. Here's my confusion. Here's my doubt. Here's my fear. Here's my pain. Here's my uncertainty. I'm taking it to Jesus at the cross. Thank you, God, for your grace in my life. Thank you for the grace that you provide in our lives, God. And Lord, I don't know what the people in this service need today. Some may need to come to Jesus at the cross and say, God, forgive me, for I've sinned. I've rebelled. I've lived in disobedience. I've been playing games. I've been trying to love the world and to get the world to love me, recognizing that's a conflict between me and Jesus if the world hates him. Lord, it could be that there's someone here today that's never really embraced Jesus Christ by faith, confessing their sin. We're all sinners, God. And inviting Jesus Christ in to bring victory and forgiveness and wholeness. And Father, remind us perpetually that the cross is a lifestyle. It's walking and sharing in the sufferings of Christ, so that when this world is ended and Jesus returns or we're called home with him, then we can share in the party, because we've been willing to pay the price of obedience through the pain. Lord, this invitation is yours. Some need to come to this altar and say, God, as I come today, I stand at the foot of the cross. Minister your grace to me. Lord, if there's someone needing a church home and you're saying this is the place to share with God's people, lifting up the Christ of the cross to a sinful, hurting, confused world. Lord, not our wills, but thine be done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.